Romans chapter 4. Questions and answers on Romans chapter 4. Question 1. How does the Bible say Abraham obtained justification? The question of how Abraham obtained justification is also the answer to how we receive justification today. Verses 1 through 3 of the text clearly reveal that way in one sentence. The answer is not the deeds of the law, but the faith that believes the Word of God, and more accurately, the faith that accepts exactly what God has done for us. First, the explicit answer of the Bible: Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 is the answer to the question the Apostle Paul threw to himself. The question itself, what does the Scripture say, already premises that keeping the law or religious merit is not the answer. And the answer is given as a quotation of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, the way Abraham obtained justification was not the act of keeping the law, but the faith that acknowledged and accepted exactly with his heart the word God told him. In the single word, believed, there is contained not just a vague religious sentiment acknowledging the existence of God, but a concrete faith that accepts with the heart the work God himself has done and the word of promise. Abraham held on to without doubt the promise that his descendants would multiply like the stars, and the word of God, that he would raise up a nation from a body as good as dead. Therefore, that faith was recognized by God. Second, by deeds, one can never be recognized by God. The text of Romans chapter 4, verse 2 firmly blocks the way of deeds. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This word is an expression that assumes the possibility of receiving justification by deeds, and then immediately denies that possibility. If Abraham could have received justification by the deeds of the flesh, rather than the faith that believes the word of God, he would have had something to boast about before men. However, before God, that boasting does not work. If we look honestly into our own lives, we come to know that we are sinners with nothing to boast about before God. Therefore, deeds cannot be the channel of justification from the beginning. Only the way of receiving salvation by the faith that believes the word God himself has spoken is open. Third, the essence of Abraham's faith lies in being recognized by believing the word God told him. Looking deeper into Abraham's faith, he was not recognized for doing some religious action well. He was recognized because he accepted with his heart the word God told him. In Genesis 15, God led Abraham outside, showed him the stars, and told him the promise about his descendants. And Abraham accepted that word of God exactly into his heart, without calculating his own circumstances. At that time, his faith was recognized as right. This principle of faith applies exactly to us today. In order for us to become people of faith recognized by God, the faith that believes exactly as recorded in the Word of God is needed. That faith is the faith that accepts with the heart the gospel of salvation God has already laid out. That is, the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The word of promise Abraham heard from God has been placed before us in a clearer and completed form upon reaching the New Testament era. That is exactly the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Fourth, the word by which we, living in the New Testament era, obtain salvation from sin is in the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Then, where is the word of God recorded, that we must believe with our hearts today to receive salvation. We can receive eternal salvation by believing the Word of God that Jesus took the sins of the world upon His own body by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, died by shedding blood on the cross, and resurrected from death. The way we receive the removal of sin is in believing the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit recorded in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and received baptism. This was the fulfillment of the ritual in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 16, verse 21, where a sinner laid hands on the offering to transfer sins, and through this, the sins of mankind were transferred onto Jesus' body at once. The cross was the judgment upon the sins transferred in that way, and the blood of the cross was the price paid for our sins. Also, the resurrection was God's work, guaranteeing that the matter was perfectly accomplished. The person who is recognized by God by believing this word of salvation is saved from all sins with the same faith as when Abraham accepted the word of promise. Fifth, salvation that cannot be reached by a faith that emphasizes only the blood of the cross. There is one fact that must be pointed out here. Today, many people say they believe in Jesus, yet they hold on to only the blood of Jesus' cross and say they have been saved. However, if they say so, it means that Jesus became our Savior by hanging on the cross, shedding blood, and resurrecting from death without having received baptism from John the Baptist. But what God says in the text is different. God says that if Jesus had not taken on the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John, he could not have gone to the cross. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." This means that Jesus could be crucified because he took on the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John. Here, delivered up refers to the baptism Jesus received from John and the act of taking on the sins of the world through that baptism. It also means that Jesus was crucified because he first took on the sins of the world through baptism. The word that Jesus was raised refers to his resurrection. If any one of these three is missing, the guarantee that we have received justification disappears. Therefore, we who want to have the same faith as Abraham must accept the baptism Jesus received from John, his death on the cross, and his resurrection as a single flow. We can obtain the salvation that comes upon those who accept these three things as the Word of God. God is still working in us through his Word even now. Sixth, the way God eliminates our sins is that he does it through the Word of God. Another point to make clear is the fact that justification does not mean a state where sin remains hidden somewhere. Because Jesus took the sins of the world upon his own body at once when he received baptism from John at the Jordan River, all our sins were transferred to Jesus' body. And Jesus received the judgment for all those sins on the cross and broke the power of sin by resurrecting from death. Therefore, for the person who has accepted the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit into their heart, by faith, sin can no longer remain. This is the reason why David sang in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And this is also the reason why the Apostle Paul quoted that psalm again in verses 6 through 8 of the text. The Lord took the sins of the world upon his own body by receiving baptism from John, and he has saved us from all sins by being crucified and receiving the judgment of sin. Therefore, God said that sin cannot remain in those who believe the word of God's gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Seventh, to summarize, the Bible clearly states that Abraham obtained salvation by the faith that believes the Word of God. This means that Abraham believed with his heart the word of promise God told him, and by that faith, he became a person recognized by God. This principle of faith continues exactly the same for us today. Therefore, we too must acknowledge the Word of God with our hearts to receive salvation. What we must do is to believe with our hearts the Word God has spoken. The content of that faith is the Word of God that the Lord came to this earth, received baptism from John, hung on the cross, shed blood and died, and resurrected from death to become our Savior. By believing these three words of God, Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection 3 days after his death, we receive the removal of sins in our hearts and become people whose faith is recognized by God, just like Abraham. Any attempt to add something to salvation through one's own good deeds cannot become a boast before God, but rather produces a result contrary to the righteousness of God. We must imitate the faith of Abraham and become people who are saved by the faith that believes the Word of God ourselves. We must honestly acknowledge the shortcomings of our flesh and stand firmly on the faith that believes the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that has been told to us thus far. God recognizes the faith of such a person, and he will receive God's blessing. God pours out precious blessings upon the person who believes the Word of God. Question 2. How does it show that wage and grace, works and faith are different principles from each other? The contrast in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 is not a simple metaphor, but a declaration showing the way for our faith to be recognized before God. One side is the way of trying to receive salvation by works, and the other side is the way of salvation received by the faith that believes the Word of God. And these two ways are distinct principles that can never be mixed. First, wage and grace, the opposition of two accounting principles. Verse 4 of the text explains spiritual truth through the general principle that a wage is given to a person who works. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. The wage given to a person who has worked is the price the employer must rightfully pay. When a worker has sweated and worked all day, the master giving the wage is not a favor but a natural price. If the master says to the person who worked, "This wage is a gift I give by grace," that becomes an unreasonable statement. This is because the wage the worker received is a price he can justly claim as much as he worked. The Apostle Paul brings this everyday principle and awakens us that this principle cannot be applied in the realm of spiritual salvation. If someone says, "I will receive salvation because I kept the law," or "I will receive salvation because I made a religious devotion," that person is essentially putting himself in the position of a worker claiming a wage from God. However, at that moment, the gift of salvation God gives disappears, and salvation is no longer considered a gift of grace, but like a wage received as the price for working. Second, if one stands in the position of him who works, God's grace cannot enter. Works and grace are not mutually complementary principles, but mutually exclusive principles. A person who has entered the way of receiving as much as he has worked can no longer receive salvation by grace. If one tries to add even a very small merit to salvation through his own effort, that is no longer salvation received by grace. Even if a person claims the price for his own deeds, it cannot become a basis to boast before God. Just as Romans chapter 4 verse 2 says, "But not before God." The price of works cannot become the grace of salvation before God. The important thing is not the abundance or scarcity of works, but the issue of what the principle of receiving salvation is. A compromise of adding a little works and filling the rest with grace is not possible. The Apostle Paul presents the same principle again in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, saying, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." The two ways are completely different ways from beginning to end, and if a person stands on the principle of works, he cannot receive the salvation given by the principle of grace. Third, the one who justifies the ungodly is God. Romans chapter 4 verse 5 turns our gaze from human works to God. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Here, the expression "the ungodly" has a very important meaning. This is because the starting point of the person receiving justification is described not as a righteous person, but as an ungodly person. This expression becomes a great stumbling block for legalistic faith. This is because the idea that God finally recognizes us only after we elevate ourselves to a certain righteous level through religious effort is common. However, God says the exact opposite. God is the one who says that even a person who is ungodly from the beginning is a righteous person who has received the removal of sins if they believe his word. God causes salvation to come upon the person who acknowledges and believes the word he has spoken exactly as it is. That is, we do not go to God after elevating ourselves to some righteous appearance. God teaches us the way to be saved by believing the word of God, just as we are in our state as sinners. Fourth, even if one does not work, the channel to receive salvation is not works, but the faith that believes the word of God. Another important expression in Romans chapter 4 verse 5 is the single phrase, "to him who does not work." The qualification of a person who is accounted righteous does not depend on what kind of work he has done, but on whether he acknowledges the word of God that bestows salvation. The text does not say that righteousness is given to a person who has worked as the price for that deed. The word "to him who does not work" means that God gives the gift of salvation to those who believe the word of God. This is not a statement that looks down on labor itself, but a statement of the fact that what is recognized before God is not human works, but the faith that believes the word of God. It is the word that he enables a person to be saved from their sins by believing only the word of God with the heart without any merit, a salvation that a person cannot receive with their own merit. This paradox is in the exact opposite direction of human religious instinct. Before God, from the beginning, the faith that believes only his word was the right channel to receive salvation. Fifth, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the righteousness prepared by God himself. If so, what is the salvation prepared for sinners by God, who him who justifies the ungodly? That word of the gospel of salvation is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The gospel of the water and the Spirit refers to the faith that believes that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to take the sins of the world upon his own body, was crucified to shed his blood, and resurrected from death to become the Savior of sinners. Our salvation is the gift by which our Lord saved us by receiving baptism from John to take upon himself the sins of the world, hanging on the cross to shed his blood, and resurrecting from death. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." and received baptism from John the Baptist, was crucified, and resurrected from death to become our Savior. By believing this word of the gospel of truth, we receive the removal of our sins and become God's people. The word given to those who have such faith is the word of declaration: His faith is accounted for righteousness. Such faith is given to our hearts. Sixth, the attempt to achieve one's own salvation through one's own right deeds becomes a form of rejecting the righteousness of salvation given by God. This word poses a direct question to our life of faith today. If we say we have become a person who has received the blotting out of sins by believing the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, yet try to complete the salvation given by God by adding our own good deeds, that ultimately becomes a faith that fails to rely on God's grace. We return again to the position of claiming wages, which are the price of effort. However, we must believe that it is God's will to be saved by believing the word of the gospel of salvation that has already been perfectly prepared. The Apostle Paul strongly warned against such wrong faith in Galatians, and he conveys the same warning in Romans chapter 4. The reason we must believe God's word is that we must know our salvation depends entirely on God and be saved by believing that word. What we must do is not to add our effort to His saving work, but to acknowledge and be thankful for the fact that what He did to save us from sin is sufficient. The faith that is recognized by God as having received the elimination of sins is achieved only by believing the salvation given by God. Seventh, to summarize, the gift of salvation given to us today is the perfect salvation accomplished by the baptism the Lord received from John, the sacrifice on the cross, and the resurrection from death. The work of Jesus taking on the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John in the Jordan River, shedding blood and dying on the cross, and resurrecting on the third day after His death is the work that accomplished our salvation. We become saved people by accepting that fact with our hearts. Therefore, without leaning on one's own good deeds, only the person who goes before God, just as they are in their state as a sinner and stands by the faith that believes God's word, becomes the person who receives mercy from God and obtains salvation from all sins. Question 3. What meaning does each of the three expressions sung by David contain? The three expressions sung by David in Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 2, are not simple synonyms, but expressions that show the single event of the removal of sins from different aspects. These expressions show how God's ministry of the elimination of sins is revealed within our hearts and from the perspective of God. The reason the Apostle Paul quoted this psalm in the text is to show that even David, who lived in the very middle of the law, discovered the blessing given on the path of receiving the blotting out of sins, rather than by his own deeds. First, the Old Testament background of the three expressions sung by David. First, we must examine where these three expressions came from. The words of Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 2, are a song David sang after deeply experiencing his own sin problem. David deeply confessed his sins in Psalm 51, and in Psalm 32, he expressed in a song the blessing enjoyed when all those sins received the removal of sins. These three expressions are not simple religious statements, but a confession of faith that burst out from deep within the heart after a sinner truly received the elimination of sins before God. David lived as a king in the very middle of the age of the law, but he was not a person who received the blotting out of his sins by keeping the law. He was a person who received the blessing of the removal of sins given by God and sang of salvation to God. The reason the Apostle Paul brought up David's faith is clear. It is to show the fact that one cannot reach the salvation given by God through one's own good deeds, and that only by the faith that believes in the love of salvation given by God does one become a person who receives the elimination of sins and can be thankful to God. Second, the first expression, what is the word that says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered"? The first expression points to the active aspect of the blotting out of sins. The saying, "received the elimination of sins," does not mean that the sin is merely forgotten for a moment, or a promise to be resolved only at some point in the future. The removal of sins spoken of in the text is a ministry that has already been accomplished, and it is a word indicating that sins have completely disappeared from the heart. This truth of salvation gains a clear foundation within the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit spoken by the Lord. When Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist in the Jordan River, all the sins of humanity were transferred onto Jesus' body. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and received baptism. This was the fulfillment in Jesus of the sacrificial law in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, where the sinner transfers their sins by laying hands on the sacrifice. That is, David's confession that all our lawlessness and sins received the blotting out of sins according to the method of salvation prepared by God is fully interpreted within the event of Jesus receiving baptism. Because the sins were transferred to the sacrifice, we were able to receive the elimination of sins by faith. Third, the second expression, "whose sins are covered, is blessed." The second expression is often the most misunderstood passage. Regarding the expression, "his sin is covered," some interpret it in a way that sin remains somewhere, but Jesus covers that sin so God cannot see it. However, such an interpretation fails to accurately capture the truth spoken of in the text. The covering spoken of in the text is not a state where sin still remains in the heart, but is only hidden from view. Because Jesus completely eliminated all our sins with the baptism he received from John and the blood of the cross, when God looks at a person who believes his word, he no longer sees any sin to condemn in that person. That is, the basis of covering does not mean that sin is still there and something is covering over it. It means that because the sin itself was transferred to Jesus' body through the baptism Jesus received and was entirely judged on the cross, God can no longer find any sin to condemn in that person from his sight. The reason this interpretation is important is that if covering is interpreted incorrectly, a person's heart will always remain in an anxious state. If faith is built upon the fear of, "What if the covered sin is revealed again?" one cannot enjoy the blessing of a person who has received the removal of sins. However, the covering spoken of in the text is the faith that believes the result that the person's sins have already completely disappeared through the baptism Jesus received from John and the blood of the cross. Fourth, the third expression, "What kind of person is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin?" The third expression shows the final result of the blotting out of sins received by believing God's word. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Romans chapter 4, verse 8. The reason God does not impute that person's sin is not because the person hid their sin well, but because the sin itself to be condemned does not remain in that person in God's sight. This expression can also be interpreted in an accounting sense. The saying, "shall not impute," means that God has erased that sin from the record of our sins. The reason this is possible is that the sin has already been passed onto the body of the Savior, and its price has been fully paid. By receiving baptism from John, Jesus took the sins of the world upon his own body, paid the full price of sin on the cross while bearing the sins of the world, and became our Savior by resurrecting from death. Therefore, there remains no basis for sin to be condemned in us anymore. The disappearance of condemnation due to sin in our hearts is not something that can be obtained through religious resolution or ascetic practice. Because God Himself has personally prepared the basis to not impute our sins. Only the person who has received the elimination of sins by the faith that believes His word can enjoy this blessing of salvation. Fifth, the place the three expressions point to in a single line, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. These three expressions do not speak of different truths, but illuminate the one gospel word of salvation from three angles. First is the active ministry showing how all sins disappeared. Second is the state given to the believer as a result of that removal of sins, that is, the covering. Third is the relationship of new life, where sin no longer blocks the way between God and us. All these gifts of salvation stand upon the gospel of the water and the Spirit accomplished by the baptism Jesus Christ received from John and the blood of the cross. Because the sins of the world were transferred to Jesus' body by the baptism Jesus received from John in the Jordan River, the price of those sins was fully paid by receiving the judgment of those sins on the cross, and salvation was guaranteed by his resurrecting from death. The three blessings David sang of could be given to us who believe. With a faith that emphasizes only the blood of the cross, one cannot enjoy any of these three expressions in deep peace. If the ministry of sins being transferred to Jesus' body is not clear, the blotting out of sins becomes ambiguous. And if the elimination of sins is ambiguous, the faith of being saved from sin also becomes anxious. This is because the faith that the person has received the removal of sins will also be shaken. Sixth, the danger of legalistic interpretation and the clear truth the text teaches. These three expressions sung by David are a confession that burst out from the very middle of the age of the law. However, these three expressions show a realm that can never be reached by legalistic faith. Therefore, if the text is interpreted through the framework of legalism, it loses its original meaning. We must believe the fact that David himself sang this psalm not as a person who obtained the elimination of sins through the law, but as a person saved by the faith that believes the word God has spoken. The truth the text teaches is clear. A person cannot reach their own salvation by good deeds, and only the person who accepts by faith the gospel word of the blotting out of sins, prepared by God, enjoys the blessing of a saved person like David. Coming to the New Testament era, that ministry of the removal of sins has been placed before all of us by the faith that believes God's word, which is the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and we can have the faith of a person who has received the elimination of sins by the faith that believes in the baptism Jesus received from John, the sacrificial blood he shed on the cross, and his resurrection from death. Seventh, to summarize. David's three expressions are a song that illuminates from three angles how the single ministry called the removal of sins was accomplished for us. The blotting out of sins points to the active ministry, where all sins completely disappeared. Covering points to the state where there remains no more sin to condemn as a result. And not imputing points to the fact that God no longer acknowledges any sin to condemn in us. All three of these expressions are established not by our deeds, but by the baptism Jesus personally received from John, his shedding of blood on the cross, and his resurrection from death. Every person who accepts in their heart that Jesus took charge of the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John in the Jordan River, fully paid the price of those sins on the cross, and became our Savior by resurrecting from death, enjoys the blessing of a saved person like David. Just as only the person who received the elimination of sins, even in the very middle of the law, was blessed, today as well, only the person who believes the gospel word of the water and the Spirit prepared by Jesus Christ will enjoy the three blessings spoken of in the text. Question 4. Was the word faith was accounted for righteousness given at the time of circumcision commanded to the people of Israel, or at the time of uncircumcision? This text is a paragraph that directly deals with the issue of circumcision, which the Jews considered the core of their religious pride. The text, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, presents a clear answer without the slightest ambiguity. The answer is the fact that the time when Abraham was reckoned as righteous was not after he received circumcision, but before he had yet received circumcision. And circumcision was not the cause that produced Abraham's righteousness, but a sign he received after he was already reckoned as righteous. First, the clear answer the text tells us, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Apostle Paul answers resolutely to the question he threw in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Romans chapter 4, verse 10. This answer is not some religious inference or interpretation, but an answer directly confirmed from the chronological order itself recorded in Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 records, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness," clearly recording the event where Abraham was reckoned as righteous by God. This event happened before Abraham became 86 years old, that is, before Ishmael was born. On the other hand, the event of receiving circumcision appears only when reaching Genesis 17, and at that time Abraham's age was 99. There is a time difference of more than 13 years between the two events. Therefore, the time of being reckoned as righteous is clearly the time of uncircumcision, and this fact is a biblical record that cannot be overturned by any human interpretation. Second, the truth taught by the chronological order. Righteousness came first and circumcision followed. This time difference is not simple chronological information, but a device that conveys theological truth. If Abraham had been reckoned as righteous by his faith after receiving circumcision, an interpretation that circumcision is a condition for righteousness would have been possible. However, the Bible makes the exact opposite order clear. The event of God reckoning his faith as righteousness was given first before circumcision, and circumcision followed as a sign given after that. The reason Apostle Paul shook the religious premise the Jews had using this chronological order is clear. The Jews considered circumcision as a guarantee of righteousness, and firmly believed that Gentiles who did not receive circumcision were excluded from God's blessing. However, the fact that even Abraham, whom they revered as their ancestor, was acknowledged as righteous before receiving circumcision collapses their premise. It means that the faith God reckons as righteousness does not depend on circumcision, but depends on the faith that accepts the word of promise given by God. Third, the true meaning of circumcision, sealing the righteousness received by faith in the time of uncircumcision. Verse 11 accurately explains what meaning circumcision had for Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. The text makes two things clear. First, circumcision is a sign. Second, the righteousness that the sign points to is the righteousness Abraham already received by faith during the time of uncircumcision. That is, circumcision is not the cause of righteousness, but a seal that confirms the righteousness already received. The metaphor of a seal reveals the meaning of the text well. A seal is not something that creates new validity for an invalid document, but a stamp that officially confirms the validity of a document that already has validity. Likewise, circumcision did not make Abraham righteous, and it played the role of a stamp that officially confirmed to Abraham, who was already reckoned as righteous, that the righteousness was a fact. Therefore, the external ritual itself has no power to make a person righteous, and it only has the meaning of indicating and confirming the righteousness received by believing with the heart. Fourth, the danger of the attempt to create righteousness through external rituals. This truth blocks all attempts today to supplement salvation with religious rituals and deeds. Although the circumcision of the flesh is not directly applied to believers in the New Testament era, the same principle is applied exactly as it is to other rituals. Righteousness is not accumulated by church attendance, nor is lacking righteousness filled by some religious devotion. If someone makes an external ritual a condition for righteousness, that person is effectively turning the order of faith and circumcision given to Abraham upside down. This is precisely the mindset that Apostle Paul tried to correct most strongly in this paragraph. The text clearly states that God's righteousness is received by the faith that believes God's word with the heart, prior to any external ritual, and that the external ritual is merely a sign that confirms the righteousness already received. Fifth, circumcision and the circumcision of the heart. Seen from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. This truth is revealed more clearly within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. To the saints of the New Testament era, true spiritual circumcision is not a mark carved on the flesh, but the faith of salvation accomplished in the heart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 explains, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." The circumcision of the heart means accepting by faith the fact that the sins of the old man have all been completely removed by the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to take the sins of the world onto his own body, was crucified to pay all the wages of our sins, and by resurrecting 3 days after his death, he guaranteed eternal salvation for us who believe now. A person who has accepted this fact in their heart is acknowledged as a person whose sins have already been removed in their heart, even without adding any mark on the flesh. Like this, the true circumcision of the New Testament era is not an external mark, but the faith that believes in the gospel word of the removal of sins deep within the heart. Sixth, the reason why Abraham became the father of all who believe. The latter half of Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12 tell us of another result brought about by the fact that Abraham was accounted righteous while uncircumcised. Because Abraham was accounted righteous while uncircumcised, he became the father of all Gentiles who believe as uncircumcised people, and he also becomes the true father only to those who follow the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had while uncircumcised, even if they are circumcised people. This point is very important, if Abraham had received righteousness after circumcision, his descendants would have been limited to the circumcised Jews. However, because Abraham was acknowledged as righteous by faith while uncircumcised, the scope of Abraham becoming the father of those who believe was opened to the believers of all eras and all nations, going beyond the external mark called circumcision. The truth that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this context is clear. It is the fact that an external mark does not make a person the people of God, and that those who believe the Word of God with their hearts are established as the heirs of Abraham's faith. The way for us to become the heirs of Abraham today is exactly the same. It is not through going through some religious ritual, but when we accept the gospel word of the water and the Spirit prepared by God with our hearts, we truly become those who follow the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had while uncircumcised. Seventh, to summarize. The text clearly gives us two answers. First, the point in time when the word faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, Romans chapter 4, verse 9, was given was not during circumcision, but during uncircumcision. The chronological order of Genesis itself clearly reveals this fact. Second, to Abraham, circumcision was not the cause that created righteousness, but a mark of salvation that confirmed the righteousness he had already received by faith. Just as a seal does not grant validity to a document, but officially certifies a document that already has validity. Circumcision served the role of a seal that officially confirmed the righteousness received during uncircumcision. If we apply this truth to us in the New Testament era, the faith acknowledged by God is the evidence that one has become the people of God by believing the Word of God. The way to be saved from one's own sins originates from the faith that accepts the gospel word of the water and the Spirit with the heart. Everyone who accepts by faith the salvation work of Jesus Christ, his baptism by John the Baptist, his shedding of blood on the cross, and his resurrection from death, becomes a person who has received the circumcision of the heart, and such a person is acknowledged as the true heir of Abraham. Question 5. Why did this covenant have to be through faith and not through the law? Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 is a paragraph that organizes the relationship between God's law and the word of promise without the slightest ambiguity. The Apostle Paul's answer is clear. It is that God's word of promise was given before the law. This is because the law is originally not a tool that creates righteousness, but a mirror that reveals sin and brings about wrath. These facts together explain the reason why God's word of promise had to be given before the law. First, the word of promise was given 430 years earlier than God's law. First, we must examine the chronological order. God's covenant, which said that Abraham and his descendants would become the heirs of the world, was given across Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, and at that time, Abraham was not yet a person who had received the law. The law being given to Moses at Mount Sinai was an event 430 years after that covenant. The Apostle Paul clearly declares this time difference in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. This chronological order is not simple chronological information, but a crucial clue that shows the essence of the promise. The fact that the word of promise was given long before the law makes it clear that God's word of promise could not have depended on the observance of the law from the beginning. The reason why verse 13 of the text declares, "But through the righteousness of faith," is precisely here. Second, It is that the word of promise God gave to Abraham was 430 years ahead of the word of the law. Romans chapter 4, verse 14 declares the truth in a stronger tone. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. This word starts with a subjunctive mood, but through the result that the assumption would bring, it clearly shows that the promise cannot be established by the law. If only those who perfectly kept the law could become heirs, not even one person would have become the heir of the promise. Because when standing under the light of the law, all people are revealed as sinners, and there has not been a single person on this earth who perfectly kept the law. Therefore, making the law the channel through which the promise of salvation is fulfilled is the very act of invalidating the word of promise itself. This is exactly the mindset that the Apostle Paul warned against the most. Some people try to hold on to God's word of promise and the law together and be saved by mixing the two ways. But the text makes it clear that such an attempt ultimately results in discarding God's promise themselves. For the word of promise to be established, another channel was absolutely necessary. That channel was not human deeds, but a channel of accepting the word of blessing prepared by God, and it was precisely the faith that believes God's word. Third, the original function of the law, because the law brings about wrath. Verse 15 accurately explains the original function of the law, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. This word does not mean that the law is evil or should be discarded, but it makes it clear that the law was not a tool to create righteousness from the beginning. The law is not a tool that makes a person righteous, but a mirror that makes one clearly know what sin is, thereby revealing that a person is under God's wrath. Before receiving the law, one did not clearly know what sin was, but after the law was given, every violation is revealed as a clear sin. The Apostle Paul explains the same truth with his own experience in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." What the law did for us is not granting righteousness, but clearly revealing the sin inside us and letting us know the fact that God's wrath falls upon that sin. When facing this fact directly, it becomes clear why all attempts to reach righteousness through the law are bound to fail. A mirror only reflects the dirt on a face. It cannot wipe the dirt away. Likewise, the law only reveals sin, and the ability to completely remove those sins is not in the law itself. Fourth, no one can reach the salvation given by God through the law. Synthesizing the three points above, it becomes clear that the way to reach salvation through the law was impossible from the beginning. First, because the law was given long after the word of promise, it cannot be the channel of blessing. Second, if the law is made the channel, not even one person can become Abraham's heir, and the promise itself ends up being discarded. Third, the original function of the law has the purpose of revealing human sin to bring about God's wrath, and it does not have the purpose of creating God's righteousness inside a person. Therefore, for God's promise of blessing to be established, another way other than the law absolutely had to be prepared. That way is precisely the faith that believes God's word. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 makes that fact clear. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The reason why God set the channel of the promise not as deeds, but as faith from the beginning is precisely here. Fifth, What is the reason God set faith as the channel to make the promise of blessing given to Abraham firm? Here is one more point to examine deeply. The reason God set the channel of the promise as faith is not merely because the way of the law is blocked. God wanted to establish his promise firmly, without wavering, to all the descendants of Abraham. If he had made the observance of the law the condition, the Gentiles who did not know the law would have been excluded from the beginning, and even the Jews who received the law, not even one person, could have become Abraham's heir. However, because God made it so that one receives salvation through the faith that believes God's word, anyone, whether a Jew who lived under the law or a Gentile who did not know the law, became able to participate in the blessing of becoming Abraham's heir through the same way. That is, the channel called faith is a channel that does not narrow God's promise, but rather establishes that promise firmly to all descendants. In this regard, the difference between the law and faith is clear. The law confines a person under wrath, but the faith that believes God's word leads a person into the promise. Sixth, the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit solves the problem of wrath revealed by the law at once. Then, what is God's word that makes one saved from sin? The word given to us in the New Testament era is the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The sin revealed by the law and the wrath that falls upon that sin, we cannot solve even a single bit by our deeds. However, Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River to bear the sins of the world on his own body, received all the judgment of that wrath on the cross to pay the wages of sin, and by resurrecting 3 days after his death, he guaranteed eternal salvation for us who believe now. This fact accurately solves the problem of the wrath of the law. If the law revealed sin to bring about wrath, it is because the gospel of the water and the Spirit completely removed all those sins at once and received the judgment of that wrath on our behalf. Therefore, when a person who was despairing under the wrath pointed to by the law accepts this word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit with the heart, the wrath disappears and the way to become Abraham's heir opens. The reason why Romans chapter 4, verse 13 refers to the word of promise and calls it through the righteousness of faith is revealed most clearly coming into the New Testament era. Seventh, to summarize, the reasons why God's word of promise had to come not through the law, but absolutely through the faith that believes God's word are summarized into three. First, because God's word of promise was given 430 years ahead of the law. Therefore, the law could not become the channel of the promise. Second, if the law was made the channel, not even one person could become an heir, and the promise itself would have ended up being discarded. Third, the original function of the law is in revealing sin to bring about wrath, and it was not in creating righteousness. The one direction that these three point to is exactly the word of Romans chapter 4, verse 16. God's promise was given by faith so that it might belong to the grace of salvation given by God, and through that faith, God's promise becomes firm without wavering to all the descendants of Abraham. To us in the New Testament era, that faith is exactly the faith towards the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The baptism Jesus received from John, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection 3 days after his death were God's word of salvation to solve the problem of God's wrath. Question 6. What is the reason that God's word of promise must be given to those who believe in order to become firm to all the descendants of Abraham? Romans chapter 4, verse 16 contains both the firmness of the promise and the basis of that firmness within one verse, and the phrase, "It is of faith that it might be according to grace," unravels that reason. The reason God's promise was given by the faith that believes his word is not merely because the way of the law was blocked. It is because in order for God's word of promise to stand firmly without wavering to all the descendants of Abraham, it must absolutely be built upon the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, that it might be according to grace, the word of promise itself became the source of blessing. The first phrase of Romans chapter 4, verse 16, "that it might be according to grace," is an expression that clearly reveals the nature of the promise. Namely, it is the fact that this promise did not belong to human merit from the beginning, but is a gift of salvation given by God through the Word. Grace and faith are in a relationship that cannot be separated from each other. The person who receives the grace of salvation given by God receives that blessing of salvation not by their own merit, but by the faith that believes the word of the gospel given by God. Therefore, in order for God's promise to belong to the grace of salvation, its channel absolutely had to be the faith that believes God's word. This is because if God's promise belonged to the deeds of the law, it would not be the grace of salvation given by God. Second, by the law, not even one person can become Abraham's heir. If God's promise had made the observance of the law its channel, no one would have been able to become the heir of that promise. If one shines the light of the law deep into the human heart, one comes to know that no one can keep the law completely. The Apostle Paul already declared in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one," and explained the original function of the law in chapter 4, verse 15, "because the law brings about wrath." If the law were the channel of the promise, not even one person could have become the heir of that promise, and the promise would have become a promise discarded in reality. The reason why verse 14 of the text clearly stated in advance, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect," is precisely here. In order for the promise to stand firmly to all descendants, its channel absolutely had to be prepared within the word of promise given by God. Third, the channel of faith does not narrow God's promise, but rather establishes it firmly to all the descendants of Abraham. The latter half of Romans chapter 4, verse 16, makes this truth clear. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If the channel of God's promise had been the law, the Gentiles who did not receive the law would have been excluded from the beginning. However, because the channel of God's promise is the faith that believes God's word, anyone, whether a Jew who was under the law or a Gentile who did not know the law, became able to participate in the blessing of becoming Abraham's heir through the same way. In this regard, the channel of faith does not narrow God's promise, but rather widens it. When people of all ages, all nations, and all circumstances honestly acknowledge their shortcomings and accept the word of promise spoken by God with their hearts, they became able to receive the removal of sins in their hearts and become heirs of faith. The firmness of God's promise does not come from making the qualifications to receive God's promise strict. Rather, it comes from opening the way to anyone to enter into the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, just as they are in their state as sinners. Fourth, the firmness of God's promise depends on the faithfulness of God who promises. Here is a point to look into one step deeper. The fact that God's word of promise stands firmly means exactly that God, who spoke that word of promise, does not waver according to the fluctuations of human beings. Human will wavers, moral effort is not constant, and religious devotion also changes depending on the time. If the promise were built upon the fluctuations of human beings, God's promise would have wavered together with them. However, the channel of God's blessing stands not upon the fluctuations of the person who believes the promise, but upon God's faithful word. Verse 17 of the text makes that fact clear. Him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The firmness of the promise depends not on the merit of the person receiving the promise, but on the power and faithfulness of the one who promises. Therefore, when one accepts the word of the gospel of salvation, he prepared by the faith that believes God's word, God's promise stands firmly regardless of the wavering of that person. Fifth, the promise of God's blessing that stands firmly upon the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. To us living in the New Testament era, the faithfulness of God's word has been clearly revealed within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. By Jesus receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he took all the sins of mankind upon his own body at once, and carrying all those sins, he was crucified, shed blood, and died, and by resurrecting in 3 days, he has granted eternal salvation to us who believe now. These three ministries are not a matter built upon a single person's decision or pledge, but an objective fact that God Himself has accomplished. The word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by God does not change even if people waver. Although there are days when our state of mind is good and days when it is bad, the baptism Jesus received from John, his death on the cross, and his resurrection are facts of salvation that have already been completely accomplished. Therefore, God's promise is not bound to the fluctuations of our emotions and circumstances, but stands firmly upon the fact of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that has already been completely accomplished. The reason why verse 16 of the text explains the promise as, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, is the point that is most clearly revealed coming into the New Testament era. Sixth, it is not God's word that wavers, but our minds that waver. If we do not receive salvation in our hearts according to God's word of promise, we become believers who always waver. On some days, if one feels one has done well, God's promise looks close. And on some days, if one feels one has been lacking, God's promise looks far away. However, God's word taught by the text is not like that. The firmness of God's promise does not depend on one's state of mind, but it does not waver because it is within the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that has already been completely accomplished. Therefore, what we must do is not to strive to get a better score by relying on our own deeds, but to receive salvation by believing in our hearts the word of salvation that has already been completely accomplished, and to stand upon God's word. Even on days when one's state of mind wavers, God's word of promise does not waver. And even on days when one's deeds are lacking, God's word of promise always stands firmly. This is because the firmness of the promise stands firmly from beginning to end upon the faithfulness of the one who promised us and the fact of the gospel that he has accomplished with power. Seventh, to summarize, God's promise does not stand upon our emotions or deeds, but stands upon the unwavering fact, which is the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, the person who has received salvation by the faith that believes that word of the gospel can stand firmly. Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days after his death were accomplished at once. So they are facts of complete salvation that do not need to be repeated again. God's word of promise standing upon this fact establishes our salvation firmly, regardless of our wavering. If we honestly acknowledge our shortcomings and stand firmly upon God's word of promise, we can firmly enjoy the blessing of salvation and eternal life that Abraham received. Question 7. What kind of God is the God whom Abraham believed? That is, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did? What kind of power and attributes of God do these two expressions reveal? Romans chapter 4, verse 17 compresses and shows what kind of God we must believe in through two short expressions. The essence of Abraham's faith lay in relying on these two powers of God together, and for us in the New Testament era as well. These two powers become the foundation of faith that believes the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, the power of the one God pointed to by the two expressions. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 declares, "Him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." This single sentence is the core showing what kind of God Abraham believed in, and the reason Apostle Paul deliberately tied these two expressions together is because they exactly interlock with the two situations of despair that Abraham faced. Looking into Abraham's circumstances, two kinds of death lay across his path. First was the state where Abraham's own body was like dead, that is, the state where the reproductive ability of Abraham, who was close to 100 years old, had practically ended. Second was the state where Sarah's womb was like dead, that is, the closed womb of Sarah, who could not bear children from the beginning. Therefore, for God's promise to be fulfilled, God's power to give life to the dead, and the power to raise a nation from descendants who did not exist, had to come upon them together. The two expressions in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, are exactly God's two powers responding to those two despairs. Second, who gives life to the dead? The power of resurrection. The first expression, who gives life to the dead, points to the power of resurrection. This word shows the fact that God is the one who changes death, which humans can never reverse, into life with a single word. Abraham did not waver, even knowing that his own body was already like dead. The reason is that the one he relied on was the one who overcomes the power of death. This power does not merely stay at the level of restoring an old man's reproductive ability. Throughout the entire Bible, God revealed himself as the one who gives life to the dead, and the climax of that power appeared as Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament era. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 makes that fact clear. Who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is, the same God whom Abraham believed proved that power in the New Testament era by raising his only begotten Son, Jesus, from death. Unfolding this truth from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, resurrection is not merely a record of a historical event, but the guarantee of salvation. This is exactly why Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "And was raised because of our justification." The fact that the power that gives life to the dead came upon Jesus is the spiritual evidence that the fact that Jesus took our sins at once and fully paid the price of those sins on the cross was completely acknowledged before God. Therefore, this power of resurrection is the power that unwaveringly establishes the foundation that we have been justified. Third, calls those things which do not exist as though they did, the power of creation. The second expression, calls those things which do not exist as though they did, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, points to the power of creation. This is the authority to call what is from what is not, that is, the power to grant existence with a single word to that which did not exist. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God called forth light with the single phrase, "Let there be light," and he called forth the stars, the sea, and life in the same way. This power is compressed in the latter part of Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Abraham's circumstances required not only the power for the dead to come alive, but also the power to raise descendants who did not exist from the beginning into a nation together. Sarah's womb had no children from the beginning, and to raise a nation from that womb, the creative authority to call what is from what is not had to come upon it. The quotation in the first part of verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations," shows that God was already calling them many nations, even while looking at Sarah's womb, which had no children. This power of creation applies exactly the same to our receiving justification in the New Testament era. We had no righteousness to offer to God from the beginning, and when light was shown deep into our hearts, they were found to be full of sin and shame. However, God is the one who gives righteousness to a person who has no righteousness of their own by the word of "accounted for righteousness." The expression "him who justifies the ungodly" in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 points exactly to this power of creation. Fourth, Abraham's circumstances where the two powers had to come upon him together. The reason these two powers are tied together without being separated is that Abraham's despair was of two kinds. If he had only given life to Abraham's body, which was like dead, the problem of Sarah's closed womb would not have been solved. Conversely, if he had only called descendants into Sarah's empty womb, the problem of Abraham's body, which was like dead, would have remained as it was. Therefore, the God whom Abraham relied on had to be the one who gives life to the dead, and at the same time calls what does not exist. That is, the one who performs these two powers together within one event. This point gives us a very important teaching. A person's despair might not be of one kind, but of two kinds. That is, one can hold together the helplessness of a body like dead, and the deficiency of having absolutely no righteousness from the beginning. However, God is the one who solves those two despairs all at once. Abraham's faith was not a faith that believed in a God who responds to only one of his despairs, but a faith that believed in the God who solves the two despairs together. Fifth, our circumstances in the New Testament era and the application of the two powers. These two powers are applied in the same way to us in the New Testament era as well. Apostle Paul clearly revealed our original state of being dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and explained in verse 5 of the same chapter. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is, we were spiritually dead people, and we needed God's power to make us alive from that death. Also, we had no righteousness to offer to God from the beginning. Looking honestly deep into our hearts, we had not a bit of righteousness and absolutely nothing to boast about. Therefore, for us to be justified, the power of creation that gives us the righteousness we do not have had to be applied together with the power that gives life to the dead. If these two powers are not applied together, we cannot reach justification. The gospel of the water and the Spirit is built exactly upon these two powers. By receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, Jesus took all the sins of humanity onto his own body at once, and by shedding blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, he fully paid the price of sin, and by resurrecting in 3 days, he guaranteed eternal righteousness for us, Resurrection is exactly the ministry where the power that gives life to the dead came upon Jesus, and at the same time, the ministry where God's creative calling that gives righteousness to us, who originally had no righteousness, came upon us. Sixth, God's attributes pointed to by the two powers, sovereignty and faithfulness. These two powers are not separate, isolated powers, but the expression of two powers belonging to one God. And deep within them, two attributes are situated together. First is the attribute of sovereignty, the authority to give life to the dead and the authority to call what does not exist is a realm far beyond human ability and is a work that only God, who rules heaven and earth, can perform. Second is the attribute of faithfulness. These two expressions together point out that he is the one who surely fulfills what he has once promised, even if it means going against the boundary of death or going beyond a situation where there is nothing. Therefore, Abraham's faith was not a vague religious emotion, but a solid faith in God who possesses both sovereignty and faithfulness together. These two attributes play a role like an anchor that holds our faith so it does not waver. When our circumstances look like they are dead, when it feels like we have no righteousness from the beginning, a person who relies on God's sovereignty and faithfulness stands firmly on the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit personally prepared by God, going beyond their own circumstances. Seventh, to summarize, the two expressions in Romans chapter 4, verse 17 reveal the two powers of one God. Who gives life to the dead points to the power of resurrection and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, points to the power of creation. These two powers are not isolated powers, but powers that come together within one event. Even while facing his own body, which was like dead, and Sarah's closed womb, Abraham did not waver by relying on God who performs these two powers together. The same two powers come upon us in the New Testament era as well. To us who were spiritually dead, the power of the removal of sins comes through the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and God's calling comes upon us, who had no righteousness of God from the beginning, so we receive justification. These two powers took a clear shape through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, the blood on the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days are the work where the power that gives life to the dead and the power that calls what does not exist met within one ministry to give us eternal righteousness. Therefore, whoever honestly acknowledges their own shortcomings and accepts this gospel into their heart with empty hands comes to enjoy the two powers of God that Abraham relied on within their own lives. Question 8. In what situation, with what attitude, and in what conviction was Abraham's faith kept? Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 is a passage that unfolds Abraham's faith like a picture, and the text depicts that faith in three dimensions. The situation of despair he faced, his attitude that did not waver even in that situation, and the deep conviction that supported that attitude. As these three interlock together, the true nature of the faith that is accounted as righteousness is revealed. And this nature continues exactly the same to us in the New Testament era. First, the three dimensions of faith pointed to by the text. First, we must look at the structure of the text. Verse 18 clarifies the situation Abraham faced with the single phrase, contrary to hope, in hope believed. And verse 19 explains Abraham's attitude, saying, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Also, verses 20 through 21 unpack Abraham's conviction, saying he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. These three expressions are not disconnected information, but are bound in one flow, closing with verse 22, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." That is, the text shows in one flow from what desperate reality the faith that is accounted as righteousness departs, with what attitude it endures, and upon what conviction it stands firmly. Looking at these three dimensions in order, it becomes clear that Abraham's faith was not a vague optimism, but a concrete and solid faith that held on to God's promise given in the middle of a desperate reality. Second, situation. His own body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. First, we must look at the situation Abraham faced. Verse 19 of the text describes that situation very concretely. Abraham's body, nearing 100 years old, was already like dead, and Sarah's womb was also like a closed womb that could not bear children from the beginning. What these two expressions point to is clear. It was a state where human possibility for God's promise to be fulfilled did not remain even a little bit on either side. The Bible does not say that Abraham turned away from or denied the reality that was like dead, but clearly says, "even knowing." That is, Abraham honestly faced the limit of his own body and the limit of Sarah's womb, and did not beautify or avoid them in any way. Honestly facing reality like this was rather the starting point of Abraham's faith. This is because only a person who does not turn away from the depth of the despair they face, but acknowledges it as it is, can rely on the promise beyond that despair. This point continues exactly the same to us in the New Testament era. The faith that receives justification does not start from an attitude of claiming that one is full of righteousness. Looking deep into the heart, it is full of sin and shortcomings, and the attitude of honestly acknowledging the fact that one can never reach righteousness through moral effort is the starting point of justification. Just as Abraham honestly knew his own body that was like dead, when we also honestly acknowledge our own spiritual circumstances that are like dead, the promise of the gospel given by God finally approaches as a promise we can rely on. Third, attitude. Faith did not weaken, did not doubt, became strong in faith, giving glory to God. The attitude Abraham showed after facing the situation is unpacked in verses 19 through 20 of the text. The expression, "and not being weak in faith," he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, explains Abraham's attitude in four aspects. First, not being weak in faith points out that his faith did not weaken because of external desperate circumstances. Second, did not doubt points out that he did not harbor a mind of doubt toward God who promised. Third, was strengthened in faith points to a state where he did not merely not waver, but rather became more solid. Fourth, giving glory to God points out that this solidity did not flow into human self-satisfaction, but into praise directed toward God. These four aspects are not disconnected items, but one flow. When a person who honestly faces their own circumstances discards doubt toward God, who promised, that person's faith rather becomes strong, and that strengthened faith soon leads to a life that gives glory to God. Giving glory means acknowledging with the heart the power and faithfulness of God, who promised, and entrusting everything to God. And this attitude is indeed the true nature of the faith that is accounted as righteousness. Fourth, conviction. What he had promised, he was also able to perform. The third dimension is compressed into the single phrase of verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. This conviction is not simple optimism or positive thinking. It is a concrete and solid trust in the power and faithfulness of God who promised. The depth of this conviction stands out in 2 points. First, the object of that conviction was not himself but God who promised. Abraham did not say he would try to fulfill the promise with his own ability, but was convinced that God who promised would personally fulfill it. Second, the power of God he believed in was a power that far exceeded the limit of despair Abraham faced. In a situation where not a bit of possibility was seen with his own body that was like dead and Sarah's closed womb, Abraham was convinced that God who promised was able to perform it. The core here is the fact that the God Abraham believed in was exactly God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, spoken of in verse 17. That is, Abraham's conviction was not a vague religious sentiment, but a concrete trust in the two powers clearly unpacked in verse 17. It was a solid conviction that a person who has accepted with their heart the fact that the power to give life to the dead and the power to call what does not exist is the power that resolves their own circumstances can possess. Fifth, God's blessing that continues exactly the same to us living in the New Testament era. This kind of faith applies exactly the same to us in the New Testament era. First, we also must honestly face our own spiritual circumstances. Deep in the heart, it is full of sin, and by deeds, we cannot reach even a little righteousness, and the possibility of reaching moral perfection by our own ability is not seen even a little bit. Abraham's body that was like dead and Sarah's closed womb are mirrors that reflect our spiritual circumstances exactly as they are. Second, upon that honest facing, we also must discard doubt toward God who promised, and rather give glory to God with a more solidified faith. The more one's own circumstances look like dead, rather the attitude of acknowledging with the heart the power and faithfulness of God who promised becomes the true nature of faith. Third, the foundation of all this faith is the conviction that God personally fulfills what he promised through his word. To us in the New Testament era, the conviction of salvation has been given in a clear form, which is the gospel of the water and the Spirit. By Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he took upon himself all the sins of humanity at once, and by shedding blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, he fully paid the price of sin, and by resurrecting in 3 days, he guaranteed eternal righteousness to us. This ministry is a work that has already been completely fulfilled, and our conviction stands firmly not on a future promise that has not yet been fulfilled, but on the salvation ministry of Jesus that has already been fulfilled. Sixth, the conclusion that verse 22 of the text makes, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 22 of the text declares in just one phrase what conclusion these three dimensions of faith reach, and therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, when the attitude of honestly facing desperate reality, unwavering faith, and solid conviction are bound in one flow, that faith is accounted as righteousness by God. This declaration is not for Abraham alone. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, continues and clarifies this fact. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. That is, when we believe the same word of God, we are also equally accounted as righteous. Every person who honestly acknowledges their own spiritual death discards doubt toward God who promised and accepts with their heart the gospel of the water and the spirit that God has already fulfilled, is accounted as righteous like Abraham. Seventh, to summarize, the text speaks of the faith that believes God's word in three ways. First is the situation. Abraham honestly faced the desperate reality of his own body that was like dead in Sarah's closed womb. Second is the attitude. He did not doubt God's promise, but became strong in faith, giving glory to God. Third is the conviction. He firmly trusted with his heart that God who promised was able to perform it. These three are bound in one flow and close with verse 22. It was accounted to him for righteousness. These three apply exactly the same to us in the New Testament era. Every person who honestly acknowledges their own spiritual death discards doubt toward God who promised and accepts with their heart the gospel of the water and the spirit that God has already fulfilled, enjoys that accounting of righteousness that Abraham received. Because Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days after his death are not a future promise but a ministry that has already been completely fulfilled, our conviction stands firmly not on a wavering state of mind, but on the unwavering salvation ministry of Jesus. Question 9. What is the common point where Abraham's faith and our faith today connect with each other, and who is the object we must believe? The text gives a clear answer to this question. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, while concluding the entire paragraph of chapter 4, is the word that connects Abraham's faith and our faith today. At one end, there is the accounting of righteousness that Abraham received, and at the other end, there is the accounting of righteousness that we in the New Testament era will receive. What connects those two ends is the faith of the same nature and the faith that believes in the same one God. The text clearly reveals this connection and summarizes in one word and tells us who the object we must believe is. First, the connection that verses 23 through 24 show, not for Abraham alone, but also for us. First, we must examine with what intention the text is concluded. Verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," and prevents in advance the misunderstanding that it is a personal event applicable only to the one person, Abraham. That is, it is an expression that clearly declares that the one seen in Genesis 15 is not a matter that stops at the personal history of the one person, Abraham, but was an example applied to all believing people of all eras. The following word in verse 24, "but also for us, it shall be imputed to us," expands the application scope of that faith. Inside the people whom the Apostle Paul bound with the word us, all people who have been justified in the New Testament era are included, and transcending era, nation, and culture, all people who accept with the heart the righteousness that God personally prepared fall into that category. Therefore, the text makes clear the fact that the accounting of righteousness that happened to Abraham connects to us also through the same path of faith. Second, the first common point, the faith that accepts with the heart the word God told. The deepest common point placed between Abraham's faith and our faith is the point that both faiths are the faith that accepts exactly as it is with the heart the word God told. When Abraham heard the promise about the descendants like stars in Genesis 15, he did not calculate his own circumstances and acknowledged that word exactly as it is. The faith that acknowledged that word exactly as it is was the channel to receive the accounting of righteousness. The same principle applies to us in the New Testament era. The word told to us has been given in a clearer form, which is the fact that by the baptism Jesus received from John, he took our sins upon his own body at once, fully paid the price of sin on the cross, and resurrected in 3 days. Every person who does not calculate their own circumstances and acknowledges this word exactly as it is with the heart, equally receives that accounting of righteousness that Abraham received. The connection point placed between the two eras is exactly this attitude of faith. Third, the second common point, the attitude of faith that acknowledges one's own powerlessness. The second common point is the attitude of faith that honestly acknowledges one's own powerlessness. Abraham did not look away from his own body that was like dead and Sarah's closed womb, but faced them exactly as they were. And upon acknowledging the depth of that despair, he relied on the promise. He did not have an attitude of trying to make something with his own ability, but had an attitude of receiving with empty hands what God who promised had prepared. The same attitude is required of us today. When illuminating deep in the heart, only the person who honestly acknowledges their own circumstances of being full of sin and not being able to reach even a little righteousness by deeds can receive with empty hands the righteousness that God prepared. The expression, "Him who justifies the ungodly," spoken in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, accurately points to this attitude of empty hands. Just as Abraham received the promise with empty hands, we also accept the gospel of the water and the Spirit with empty hands. Fourth, the third common point, the trust toward the power that gives life to the dead. The third common point is the fact that the faith of both eras is built upon the trust in God's power that gives life to the dead. Verse 17 explained the God whom Abraham believed as who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham trusted that the power of resurrection would come upon his own body that was like dead, and trusted that the calling of creation would come upon Sarah's closed womb. Verse 24 makes clear how that same power appeared in the New Testament era. Who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is, the power of resurrection that Abraham relied on appeared exactly the same to Jesus, and that ministry of resurrection became the clearest evidence that guarantees our justification. The core that connects the two eras is exactly the trust in the power of the same one God. Fifth, the one we must believe, him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The one whom the text clearly points to as the object we must believe is him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. This expression contains two things together. First, the one we believe is the living God the Father. That is, he is the Father of power who raised the only begotten Son, Jesus, from death. Second, the resurrected Jesus is together inside that power of resurrection, and our justification is guaranteed inside the salvation ministry of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The reason why this expression does not simply say, believe in God, but specifically explains as him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, is clear. It is because one cannot reach justification with a vague religious mind or a faith to the extent of acknowledging the existence of a God. Our faith heads toward God, who accomplished the concrete salvation ministry. That is, it is believing in that God who caused the resurrection of Jesus, and through that resurrection, the fact that all our sins have been completely removed is clearly confirmed. Sixth, the gospel of the water and the spirit that appeared in a clear form in the New Testament era. To us in the New Testament era, the object of faith has been revealed in a clear form as the gospel of the water and the spirit. The one we must believe is not merely an abstract God, but the living God the Father, who revealed his own love and power to us as clear salvation through Jesus, the Son of God. By Jesus receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he took all the sins of mankind upon his own body at once. By shedding blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, he fully paid the price of sin, and by resurrecting in 3 days, he guaranteed eternal salvation to us who believe now. These three ministries clearly reveal what kind of person the object we believe is. We believe together the living God the Father, who stands firmly upon this fact, and the resurrected Jesus Christ. If only the blood of the cross is separated, it becomes an incomplete understanding of the gospel. If the resurrection is left out, the guarantee of justification disappears. And if the baptism received from John at the Jordan River is left out, the event of one's own sins being transferred to Jesus' body becomes ambiguous. Therefore, the object of faith that the text points to is exactly the one who unfolded these three events as one flow. That is, God the Father, who accomplished the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and his only begotten Son, Jesus. Seventh, to summarize, the common points that connect Abraham's faith and our faith today are summarized into three. First, the faith of both eras is the faith that accepts with the heart the word God told, without calculating one's own circumstances. To us in the New Testament era, that word has been clearly revealed as the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Second, the faith of both eras is the faith that honestly acknowledges one's own powerlessness and receives with empty hands what God prepared. Third, the faith of both eras is the trust in the power of the same one God who gives life to the dead. The one we must believe is the one the text clearly points to, that is, him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. To us in the New Testament era, he appeared in a clear form as the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and unfolded as one flow Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days after dying. Every person who honestly acknowledges their own lack and accepts this gospel with the heart with empty hands enjoys in their own life that accounting of righteousness that Abraham received. Question 10. What roles do Jesus' death and resurrection respectively play in our salvation, as summarized and shown by this one verse? Romans chapter 4, verse 25, is the word that compresses the main point of the entire chapter 4 within one short sentence, and declares the roles of death and resurrection, which are the two pillars of our salvation, in just two phrases. These two facts are not two separated ministries, but operate together within one flow, and only the person who accepts these two ministries together reaches the accounting of righteousness that Romans 4 promises. First, verse 25 is the verse that summarizes the entire chapter 4 in one word. First, we must examine what position verse 25 is placed in within the text. Apostle Paul has step by step unfolded the true image of faith that receives the accounting of righteousness from verse 1 to verse 24, and verse 25 compresses all those explanations into two ministries: who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This one sentence pairs two events and two purposes. One pair is delivered up and offenses, and the other pair is being raised and justification. The two pairs are not two different things separated from each other, but are the image of one salvation event unfolded in two aspects. Only the person who accepts these two aspects together enjoys that accounting of righteousness that chapter 4 promises. Second, the meaning of delivering up points together to the bearing of the sins of the world and the death on the cross. It is necessary to look deeply into the expression delivered up of the first pair. Our word delivered up is not a word that simply points only to the death on the cross, but includes the entire salvation event in which God the Father wholly delivered up the only begotten Son to solve the sin problem of mankind. That is, the ministry where Jesus took all the sins of mankind upon his own body at once by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and the event where he fully paid the price of sin by shedding blood and dying on the cross while bearing those sins, are bound into one flow and form the meaning of delivered up. Only when these two ministries are bound together does the expression, because of our offenses, finally have meaning. If only the death on the cross is separated while the event of bearing our sins is left out, that death cannot be directly connected to our offenses and remains only as a vague expression of love. However, if Jesus' baptism received from John and the blood of the cross are bound into one flow, the clear flow of events is revealed that our sins were transferred to Jesus, and those transferred sins were all judged and completely removed on the cross. Third, because of our offenses, the channel through which our sin problem is solved. The expression, because of our offenses, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, clarifies the purpose of the delivering up. That is, it is the fact that the reason Jesus received the delivering up was to solve our sin problem. Here, the one word, because of, is not simply an expression to comfort us, but points to the salvation ministry that our sins were transferred to Jesus and the judgment for those sins was accomplished upon Jesus. If we recall the ritual in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, where the sinner laid hands on the sacrificial offering to transfer their own sins, the meaning of the text becomes even clearer. The work that the Old Testament ritual showed in advance as a shadow was accomplished at once inside the baptism that Jesus received in the New Testament era. That is, all the sins of mankind were transferred to Jesus, and as those transferred sins were all judged and completely eliminated on the cross, not even a little bit of ground for condemnation remained for us. Fourth, was raised, the second event called resurrection. The second expression, was raised, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, points to the resurrection, which is the second pillar of our salvation. The resurrection does not stop at being a ministry that merely shows Jesus' death was not the end, but plays the practical role of the guarantee of our salvation. The reason why the text clearly explains the purpose of the resurrection as because of our justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, is exactly at this point. If Jesus had only ended with dying on the cross, we would have had no way of knowing whether that death had solved all our sin problems. However, Jesus' resurrection is the evidence that the sins of the world he bore through baptism have been completely blotted out, and the condemnation for those sins has been perfectly resolved. If there were no resurrection, our justification would have become a shaking promise. And because there was the resurrection, that justification was confirmed as an unshakable fact. Fifth, because of our justification, the guarantee of justification that the resurrection takes charge of. The word, because of our justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, speaks of the role of the resurrection in one word. The resurrection is not merely an event where a single figure came back to life from death, but a ministry that guarantees the fact that we have received justification. The reason Apostle Paul dares to explain the purpose of the resurrection as because of our justification is because the resurrection is exactly the foundation of salvation that confirms justification. This point is very important. Some people treat the resurrection merely like an appendix to the ministry of the cross, but the text speaks of the resurrection as the core ministry that confirms justification. That is, if Jesus' death solved our sin problem, the resurrection is the clear evidence that guarantees justification upon that fact. The two ministries form the two pillars of our salvation with equal weight, and if either one is left out, the faith that we have received justification ends up losing its foundation. Sixth, only when the three ministries are accepted as one flow does justification become clear. Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River is the ministry where our sins were transferred to him. The blood of the cross is the event where those transferred sins were all judged and completely eliminated. And the resurrection is the ministry that guarantees that justification has been confirmed upon that fact. Only when these three ministries are bound together do the delivered up and being raised of verse 25 finally have clear meaning. A faith that emphasizes only the blood of the cross produces the result of separating only the death on the cross, while the ministry of our sins being transferred to Jesus remains ambiguous, and a faith that treats the resurrection lightly remains in a vague promise, while the guarantee of justification is blurred. However, when the baptism Jesus received from John, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection are accepted as one flow, the accounting of righteousness that verse 25 promises is engraved in our hearts as a clear fact. Seventh, to summarize. The truth that verse 25 summarizes in one short sentence is like this. Delivered up is for dealing with our sin problem, and inside it, the ministry where the sins of the world were transferred to Jesus' body through the baptism received from John, and the ministry where the price of sin was fully paid by the blood of the cross, are bound together. Being raised is for justifying us, and the resurrection is God's salvation ministry that guarantees that all those things have been fully accomplished and God's righteousness has been given upon our faith. In the New Testament era, everyone who accepts in their heart the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection 3 days after dying, reaches justification as it is recorded in the word of verse 25. When we honestly acknowledge our own lacking and accept the truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, we too receive the accounting of righteousness like Abraham.